among the thousands today who are meeting to celebrate the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. And our desire is always to love each other and show by our lives the way Christ would have us live, so that people who don't live like that are inclined to ask us about it. And that's kind of our goal as we do this. And so it's a real privilege for me to be here today. And some of you might know me. I see some familiar faces. And you're probably wondering, what is Rich doing preaching here? Well, I spent a career in law enforcement. I've spent a career in business. I'm just finishing that. And for the last 4 years, I'd been studying at Dallas Seminary and graduated last May with a degree. So I'm kind of late to the ministry field, but I'm enjoying it immensely. I do some part-time preaching like this. I'm also a volunteer chaplain for the Washington State Patrol, and so that keeps me a little bit busy too. So would you join me in a short prayer before we start today? Heavenly Father, I pray for clarity to clearly present the thoughts you have given me and the words I've chosen for this message today. May the words of my mouth be acceptable to you, O Lord my God. Amen. We're going to look at the book of Philemon. Now, if you have a Bible, either electronic or printed, you might want to open it up. You can kind of follow along. It's a short book, 25 verses, usually one page in most Bibles. I always have a hard time finding it because it's only one page. So I always look for Hebrews, and if I can find Hebrews, it's right in front of Hebrews. But since I got an electronic Bible on my phone, I've kind of lost my ability to find books real easily, I have to admit. So that's something I have to deal with. A few weeks ago, I did a version of this very type of sermon where we were celebrating the freedoms that we enjoy in our nation around the 4th of July. And today I want us to think about and dwell on the freedoms that we enjoy in Christ, regardless of what nation we would be in. And in today's world, it's sometimes hard. It seems like there's just so much noise. And there's all kinds of loud voices from angry people yelling at other angry people with loud voices. And none of them are listening, and nobody's talking. And we just have this noise going on. And you add to that the wars that are going on. And the question is, how can we live as Christians in a life like this? Well, the book of Philemon gives us some guidance in this. And I firmly believe in what Timothy wrote in the New Testament in his third chapter, that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, and we're all servants of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there's the Word of God, it's the inherent Word of God, and there's things to learn from all the different passages and books in the Bible. And the book of Philemon is no exception. There's several different pathways you can take from the book of Philemon. I just chose one of many that you could go through. Some of the sources I used in preparing this were Chuck Swindoll's writings, R.C. Sproul, and a couple of my favorite commentaries. There's three main characters in this book. There's the Apostle Paul, his friend Philemon, and Philemon's slave named Onesimus. And Paul's writing this letter from prison. Most historians and church scholars believe this was in the year 62 AD when Paul wrote this. He wrote four letters there. This one, and then one to the church at Colossus, Ephesians, and Philippians. And these are called the prison epistles. And this is one of those. And usually when I give a message about a particular person or event, I like to give some background. It helps us understand what the world was like, what kind of a world Philemon and Onesimus were living in. I'll start with Onesimus. And he was a slave. He may have become a slave because he was captured in war and sold as a slave. He may have been born of slave parents. He had an added disadvantage that he was a Frisian slave, a Parisian slave. Parisia was a large area of Asia Minor containing Turkey and the surrounding area. And there was a king that ruled over all this around 725 to 675 BC. His name was Midas. And Midas was known for his love of gold. And he ruled until Alexander the Great came in and broke up this huge empire. Now, Onesimus' family lived in that era, and like a lot of countries at that time, or empires, they had idols. The idol gods of Apria were Cybele and her partner, Attis. Those were the gods that they worshipped. So this is the heritage that Onesimus came from. Now, there were also some Jews who kind of infiltrated that area and lived there around the second century BC. And in fact, if you look at Acts 2:12, it mentions some Jewish followers from Parisia that were present when the Holy Spirit came and people spoke in tongues at that upper room. Now, Paul never explicitly mentions Parisia, but he does refer to provinces and cities that are in that general area. Ones he mentioned are Antioch, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, or Colossians, and Iconium. And in fact, in Revelations, a book also from this area, Laodicea was also mentioned. So a lot of history in this general area. Now this slave, Onesimus, ran away from Philemon. We don't know why he ran away. Maybe he stole something from him. Maybe he did some act and got caught. Or maybe he just escaped. For whatever reason, he fled and he ran away to the city of Rome. In that time, that's quite normal. If you wanted to kind of run away and want nobody to find you, you'd go to Rome, where you just kind of blend in and nobody would know who you are. In today's world, it'd be like if I stole a car in Emerson or Linden, I could run away to Los Angeles or New York, and I'd have a pretty good chance of blending in, keeping my head down, nobody would ever find me. That's kind of what Onesimus did. But somehow, he ended up meeting Paul in prison. This changed his life forever. And Paul converted him to the teachings of Christ, which at that time were called the Way. And this should be an encouragement for any of us who do prison ministry or have done prison ministry, because you never know in prison what a word you say or a seed you plant will develop into later. And I think of Chuck Colson as almost a modern day Paul. He's in prison and he's writing letters and he's writing books. But now, while technically still a slave, Onesimus is now a child of God. And the fact that Paul felt he was free enough to return to his owner, which we'll get into later, indicates that the Romans had not yet identified him as a runaway slave. So he's still in danger if he gets found out. They didn't have things like fingerprint and facial technology in those days, and you could hide, but all it'd take is one person to squeal on you and you are caught. To understand first century slavery, you have to recognize it's totally different than what we think of as slavery. In the first century, slavery was very commonly accepted. Estimates vary, but one scholar suggests that 1/3 of the population of Colossians or Colossae were slaves. The term slave in Hebrew and Greek is used interchangeably with servant. So it was the same thing. So it's not necessarily a slave, they might have been a house servant. Same sort of process. All the areas around Israel and biblical towns, biblical times, were countries that used slavery. It was very well known. In fact, the city of Athens, their entire police force were captured slaves. So you probably didn't screw around much in Athens. You could become a slave by being captured during a war and then sold into slavery. Now that sounds pretty brutal, to be captured in war and then sold into slavery. But this actually still happens in today's society. Some areas of Africa and Asia and Eastern Europe where people are captured in war and then sold into slavery. Some slaves were in slavery because their parents owed debts and they couldn't pay them all off before they died. Their children remained in slavery to pay off those debts. Now, some slaves had very short lives. If you were in a state mine, you were worked till you died, and you had a very short lifespan. On the other hand, if you were a household slave servant, you could be treated quite well. And it all depended on how the master treated you. And some masters were very careful to treat them well because slaves were expensive to buy and to keep. And so you treated them well. A lot of slaves lived on the rooftops of houses and were actually given a small stipend for their work. I think one scholar thought about 5 denarii a month was a stipend that was paid to a slave, which would be like 5 days' wages. A slave in the Roman Empire, surprisingly, had all the same legal rights as a Roman citizen. You could be tried in court, you had the same defense availability as a Roman citizen. You could marry, you could raise families. It was sometimes a fairly common and safe life. Now, if you were a slave who ran away, it's a whole different story. Now you're considered a fugitive. This is where what Onesimus was. Fugitives, if they were found out, the Romans would hunt them down and kill them or punish them or put them in chains and bring them back to their owners. So slaves always were a little bit worried if they were running away that they were going to be found out. Now in the first century, the Christians who followed this movement called the New Way, which follows the teachings of Christ, never thought it was their duty or never felt led to emancipate slaves. What they did is they provided a way to promote spiritual equality and oneness with the slaves. So slaves became brothers and sisters in the Lord. In fact, in the letters written to the Corinthians, we see that slaves were granted a new social life as brothers and sisters and never were treated as slaves. So whereas Philemon had every right under Roman law to punish or refuse to take Onesimus back, he followed this new movement called the Way. And Paul was encouraging him, as we'll see, to take this Onesimus back as a brother. So they lived totally different. And as I'm re-studying this, I'm thinking, how would our history be different if we had followed that teaching and we had treated them from the very beginning as brothers and sisters in Christ when they became followers? Now these people lived very different, these people that followed the Way. And that brings up a second question. Do I live in such a manner that people see me as different from other people? And do they ask questions? That then gives me an opportunity to explain why I live the way I do. Does this church live in a way and love each other in a way that is different that people say, I think I'd like to be part of that? That's the challenge for us. Let's look at the letter now. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This greeting from Paul reveals a couple different things. Timothy's mentioned. Timothy was a mentor, was being mentored by Paul for many, many years. And historians believe that Timothy actually helped Paul in some of the writing of the letters. We know that Luke wrote some of the letters, and we know that Timothy helped Paul write some of the letters, and they feel that Timothy assisted Paul in writing this letter to Philemon. Now, when Paul refers to Philemon as a dear friend, and mentioning Apphia, likely his wife, and Archippus, probably his son, indicates that Paul was a family friend and knew this family well. A little side note here, is like countless other followers of Christ during this time period, Philemon and his wife were both killed as martyrs in Colossae a few years later. And they were killed simply because they professed that they believed in Jesus as the Christ. Again, that sounds really, really brutal. But yet, this also is happening today in our world, in various parts of the world. Philemon is not just a dear friend of Paul, but Paul indicates to him that he's a fellow worker. This implies that Philemon was most probably in an official ministry leadership role, likely a pastor or a bishop. He was also likely a successful businessman. This is inferred from the fact that he had a house big enough to hold church in it. If you had a house that size, you were pretty wealthy in that time period. And then Paul, at the end of his greeting, he also addresses the church. And Paul didn't just do this by accident. He mentioned the request that he's going to make to Philemon, to the whole church. This kind of backs Philemon in a corner if he didn't want to cooperate, because the whole church is going to say, like, hey, why don't you do this? It sounds good to us. He involved the whole church. So what you learn from this is whatever I do affects the whole church body. Whatever we do affects the whole church body. So we're all connected when we believe in this and profess this faith in Christ. So we're accountable to each other. Let's look at verses 4 to 7. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I heard about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, my brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Paul is stating high regard for his friend. He's letting Philemon know that he prays for him, respects him, recognizes his love of all those in the church. So I read this and I ask myself, well, what can I pick up from this? Well, then I ask myself, when's the last time I told someone I appreciated them? How often do I thank the leaders in my church for their work? How often do I thank those in leadership, the elders and the deacons? I don't need to tell you that the leadership of this church is facing some difficult decisions. Do you support them in prayer? And it's not just, I will pray for you. I'm talking about serious one-on-one talk with God and praying for the leadership of this church. Do we pray for all the people that work in service to the church? The children's department, those who clean, those who make refreshments, those who organize and lead our singing. A church body cannot function without the partnership of all the faithful members. So all faithful church workers deserve prayer from all the members of the church. This is what Christian fellowship is. Fellowship is participation, sharing, and communion around the embrace of the gospel by the people of God. This fellowship with God translates into a strong partnership around a commonality of belief in the Bible. There are some lessons of fellowship that we can learn from here, and I listed them in the insert in your bulletin, a few of them. First, we can and should be thankful for fellow believers. The effects of fellowship and friendship can increase over time. Fellowship grows by sharing good things about each other's lives. We can receive joy and comfort from the love shared by other believers. Now, this can be done and should be done always, despite the times we live in. The times we live in now, if I dwell on it, I always go back to that quote from Isaiah chapter 5, where he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And I'm afraid that we may be living in times like that. So we need to share joy and comfort with each other. So let the noise and the yelling come from others, not from us. Whatever the circumstances, believers can be a source of joy and spiritual growth to each other. Let's look at verses 8 to 19. Here's where Paul appeals to his friend Philemon to welcome back his runaway slave, who's now a fellow follower of Christ. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. For formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful, both to you and to me. I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. So although Timothy assisted Paul in transcribing this letter, we believe, Paul makes it a point here to indicate on this last sentence, he's writing it with his own hand. So he's saying, I really mean this. Now, Paul's an apostle. And at that time, an apostle could simply order someone like Philemon to take Onesimus back. But rather than do that, Paul, in an act of humility, appeals to the good character of Philemon by asking him to take Onesimus back. What Paul is saying is that Onesimus that is coming back is not the Onesimus who fled. He's now a born-again person, a brother in the Lord. This person who was deemed useless is coming back as someone useful to Philemon. The fundamental reason for this appeal by Paul of Philemon is the spiritual transformation that took place in the life of Onesimus. In a total act of faith in his decision, Paul offers to pay for any expenses related to Onesimus, saying, charge it to my account. This starts to sound familiar to you? A new life for Onesimus, removing a debt and charging it to my account. Maybe something similar to being born again, my sins are forgiven, my sins are paid for on the cross. Colossians 4 talks about when this was actually delivered, this letter. And in verse 7, Paul writes, Tychius will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a fellow minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about the circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. They will tell you everything that's happening here. This verifies that Onesimus went with Tychius to deliver these letters to the four churches. Paul knew that Onesimus still had an element of danger in his life because he could be found out. But Tychius was a fellow pastor and known and respected in the area. And if he goes with Tychius, he's going to be respected and there's going to be some security for him because of who he's with. When I read that, I thought, I had something similar to that happened to me. About 9 years ago, I went on a medical mission deep, deep in the Amazon jungle, way up on a tributary. I was one of six gringos with four natives. This area that we were going to had never seen a gringo before. And the locals there were known to just make things disappear if they were unknown or threatened by him, be it man or a material. So this was not a safe journey. However, with us was Javier. And Javier was well known in the jungle as a good man and a preacher. And as long as we were with Javier, I was safe. So, as Tychius was protection for Onesimus, Javier was protection for me. So, how does all this apply to how we live? This was written over 2,000 years ago, but it has a lot of value in it and a lot of things we can learn from it. Salvation in Christ transformed Onesimus from an unprofitable slave to a profitable brother. This request of Paul to charge anything owed by Onesimus to his account illustrates the doctrine of imputation. This is one of those Bible words we kind of shy away from. Nothing like a little doctrine on a warm July Sunday, huh? But this is so important. The word impute means to reckon over to one's account. The word comes directly from the Latin. It's an accounting term. It's like to apply to one's account. Expenses are debited, income is credited. Almost the whole book of Romans covers this subject. Just as Paul said, put it on my account. God takes all our sinful corporate nature from Adam and all the sins we create on our own, and he says, put it all on my account. This imputed righteousness is based on the fact that I, as a believer, am in Christ, and Christ is in me. And as such, all my sins are imputed and charged to Christ's account. R.C. Sproul explains it this way: the doctrine of the person and work of Christ is the gospel. Thus, the doctrine of imputation, the crediting of our sin to him and of his obedience to us, is essential to the gospel. It's a difficult but wonderful concept. Once the Holy Spirit enters your life and you realize what Christ has done, this imputation, you can do nothing less than live a life of deep joy, gratitude, praise to God, and thankfulness to Christ, despite what may be going on in the world around us. If this is something you desire but you don't have, contact one of the elders here at the church. They would gladly walk you through this process of understanding the imputation. This epistle also brings into early focus the whole issue of slavery in the early church. Paul does not charge right into this. He just kind of deals with it as a side note. But some would say that in verse 16, he strikes the first fatal blow at the practice of slavery when he says, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. In this one statement, Paul transforms the character of the master-slave relationship. Onesimus returns no longer a slave, but a brother in Christ. And when you think about it, it's impossible to have a Christian master own a fellow Christian. Simply can't be done, in my opinion. This teaching from Paul did not lead to any sort of a military or political revolution, but it started transforming from the inside this master-slave relationship in the church. In the 4th century, St. Augustine of Hippo, the famous bishop, declared this, that slavery was not, in fact, a self-evident byproduct of the natural order, which was believed at that point. He declared it to be a byproduct of sin. So again, I wonder, how would things be different in our nation if we had stuck to this teaching way back in the 2nd century? This little letter shows us the equality that all believers have in Christ and the power of Christ's sacrifice to overflow and transcend all cultural and social boundaries. It also gives us another example of second chances. The Bible is filled with people who have been given second chances. Second chances are made possible because of forgiveness. Forgiveness is forgiving by the offending party, like Philemon, to the offender for what they did, and a promise not to hold it against the offender, in this case, Onesimus. As a result of Christ's sacrifice, we've all been given second chances. But we soon realize that, forgiven or not, we still need to deal with some of the consequences of some of our previous failures. And living as forgiven people allows and requires us to accept the gift of grace and attempt to sin no more. This process, another church word, is called sanctification. Philemon was not required to cancel Onesimus' debts, but he was required to forgive him as a brother. He chose to both forgive and cancel. This is unusual and commendable. However, Onesimus likely still had guilt over his reason to flee from Philemon in the first place. Conversion to Christ does not always mean that all our past is forgiven and forgotten, even if that were possible. We may live as joyful and forgiven people, but we still may have wrongs to correct and debts to pay, our relationships to repair. I have a friend who spends a good part spent a good part of his working years in the dirt. He worked a lot with underground utilities. He said an interesting statement, and you brothers have probably heard this statement. When you dig a hole, for whatever reason, and fill it up, there's always a little bit of dirt left. And I thought about that. Now that's kind of like life. Have you dug any holes in your life? I have. And there's some dirt left over, isn't there? This leftover dirt often takes the form of guilt, sadness, or embarrassment. Only God, through the blood of Christ, can completely and totally forgive us. And only God can remove that leftover dirt. Until Christ returns, we will likely fight these lingering feelings and the effects of leftover dirt. Receiving the forgiveness and the cleaning of the dirt has a familiar name. Here's the name, an easy church word, grace. Often when I am preparing a message, it becomes evident that God's speaking to me through this passage, and this was no exception. Like Onesimus, I was rescued by the good news of Jesus Christ. It resulted in an end to my running, the promise of complete forgiveness of my sins, and my adoption into the family of God. All my leftover dirt is swept away. I know that. But there are times when circumstances in life can weigh heavy on me, and in those times, Satan loves to try to move in and remind me of all that dirt that's still there. Because I'm weak, the danger of believing that is real. But God, in His mercy, quickly reminds me of His grace. Sometimes God speaks in those circumstances through a book, sometimes through a friend or a family member, but most often through prayer. I lead a small Bible study at an assisted living facility in Ferndale, and this is just a small group, sometimes two, sometimes six that come. Wonderful people. They're hard of hearing. They're limited in mobility. They're limited in memory, but they're still hungry for the Word of God. I've grown to just love each one of them. The other night, one of the guys at the study who struggles greatly with his memory, he said, what are we doing again? And I said, we're doing a Bible study. Oh, yeah, he says, that's right. You know, I talk to God every night. Well, almost every night. And I smiled and I said, funny thing about talking to God, He always listens. God always listens. And from a look on His face, I think that struck Him as something He hadn't thought about for a while. So my suggestion to anyone here today who sometimes finds themselves stressing over some leftover dirt, talk to God. He always listens. Often He replies, maybe not verbally or out loud, but to your spirit, just the same. I often think of that second verse of that old hymn in the garden by C. Austin Mills. He speaks, and the sound of His voice is so sweet. And if you heard God speak to you, you know how sweet that is. So let me finish with something, which I have to attach a disclaimer. Not all historians or theologians will agree that this is true, but most do, and there's growing opinion that this is actually true. I'd like to believe it's true, simply because it would close the loop on this story in such a wonderful way. 50 years after Paul wrote this letter, and Philemon accepted Onesimus back, in the year 110, the former slave Onesimus, now in his 70s, is working in ministry in Ephesus. Remember I said this is one of the prison epistles? One of the prison epistles was a letter Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. We know it as the book of Ephesians. Later, the apostle John lived out his last days in Ephesus. This was a prominent early church. So who was the bishop of this prominent church in Ephesus? A personal assistant of the apostle John, the revered bishop of Antioch, Ignatius, described the bishop of Ephesus as Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love. Ignatius added, "Blessed is the one who has graciously granted you who are worthy to obtain such a bishop." So, from useless slave to useful Christ follower to a bishop. Who would have thought? Onesimus, the bishop of Ephesus. I think we're going to sing a song.